If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, you can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be picking up in verse 13, and why don't you turn there? I think if we look at the contemporary landscape, one startling reality stands out. There are many people who do not know God. I'll never forget the shock when I was a summer missionary in Alaska at a children's camp, and a little 9-year-old girl told us she had never even heard the name of God. And while that might shock us, there are some that profess to be Christians who do not know the God of the Bible and all His infinite perfections. They are, as the Puritan writer Stephen Charnock would describe, a practical atheist. I remember my first Old Testament professor in college. I say first because that was his last year teaching at the school, because he taught that God does not know the future, that God cannot know the future. And yet, we are confronted by a God who knows the future. Here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, we are confronted with a God who is perfect in a way our minds cannot even fully comprehend. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses writes, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise you that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word where you reveal your perfection, your paternal care for your people, and your providential working in all of history to accomplish your will. We thank you that you are indeed the one true and living God, and all beside you are empty idols. We pray that as we study this word, we would draw great confidence from knowing you and who you are and what you have done. We pray that if there are any who do not trust in you, that they would see that you are a God worthy of all trust and run to you, placing their faith in your Son. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. It's been said that this is the second greatest revelation of God of himself, with the first being the revelation of God in Christ. You know, John tells us, no one has seen God. He who sits at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. And as we looked at last week, God makes himself known as the God who is pure and absolute in his being. There is no gradation in God. There is no change. He's not going from good to better to best. He is perfect. He is not the God who is dependent upon his people. He is the I Am. He is unchanging. He is what the theologians would describe as aseity. He is independent in his being. He doesn't need us for existence. He is. And we are utterly dependent upon him. But what is important for us to understand in light of God's revelation of himself to his people is that what God does is determined by who he is. What God does is not determined upon the circumstances of history or any limitation that we would place on God, because God is unlimited in his being. What God does in relation to his people is a demonstration, an overflow of who he is. And so God reminds Moses with the repetition of his name that he is the I Am who I am, the I Am has sent you, and with the covenant name of God translated in most Bibles with Lord in all caps, which most Hebrew scholars believe is probably most approximated with the pronunciation Yahweh, with this repetition of his covenantal name, what God is reminding Moses is that everything that is going to happen is contingent upon the unchanging perfection and glory of the God of his fathers, of the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What God is going to do for his people is simply because God is a God unchanging in his character. God has sworn to Abraham, he has reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob what he is going to do to his people. He has made a covenant with his people. And because of who he is, pure truth, he cannot lie to his people. And because of that, Moses, as he is about to set forth on the great mission of his life, has strong confidence in going forward. And to remove any shadow of doubt on the part of Moses or those that Moses would speak to, God repeats again, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What God is speaking of himself, his absolute nature, that he is unchanging in his power and perfections, this is true of him forever. So Moses doesn't have to wonder, you know, is God going to decide he's somebody else tomorrow? God's not like the author prince or the artist prince, formerly known as Prince Symbol. God does not change in who he is. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And because of this, God acts in sending out Moses. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is making known to him what we already know in light of verse 2:23, that during those many days after the king of Egypt died and the people groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what God is saying in essence is, I have come to honor the covenant that I have made with Abraham, the covenant that I've reaffirmed with Isaac, with Jacob. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was told that his people would be sojourners, that they would be under slavery in Egypt. And after 400 years, they would be brought into the land of the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Because then the sins of the people of the land would be overflowing, ripe for the Lord's judgment. And we live in a day and time where in quote-unquote evangelical circles, it's becoming increasingly popular to deny certain attributes of God, namely His omniscience. I told you about my Old Testament professor who did not believe that God could know the future. The future wasn't set in stone for God. God just guesses just as well as we do. He can make reasonable guesses about what people are going to do. But that is not the God that we find in the pages of the Bible. And if it were just an isolated professor that I had, I wouldn't be so troubled about the state of many. We had at a church I was visiting in college, there was a teacher who taught the college kids Wednesday night. Unfortunately, I was the only college kid who showed up, and one evening we were talking about praying for the lost, and he said something to the effect that God does not know who is going to be saved because He can't know the future. So many, because of distorted views of God, have such a small view of God. And yet, what does God tell us? What does God tell Moses? Notice in verse 18, "And they will listen to your voice." God's not saying, "I hope they'll listen to your voice. I think they're going to listen to your voice." Moses, who'd be a little gun shy after his earlier rejection by his people, draws confidence. They will. God knows what's going to happen. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Some commentators have described this as the first appeal for religious liberty. Because they could not worship God as He would have them worship them in Egypt. You know, if they went through the rituals of making a sacrifice, Pharaoh could have said, "Well, you know, it's really to me that they're worshiping." Later on, when the petition's made, Moses is going to remind Pharaoh that their form of worship, of sacrifice, would have been viewed as an offense to Egypt. And so there are two claims coming to war with each other. Pharaoh's claim to be God of Egypt and a rightful object of worship for everyone living in his kingdom, and the fact that the Lord is the one true and living God. God knows what's going to happen. He knows that this petition isn't going to be received very well. As we're going to see later on, He says in verse 19, "But I know." He can know because as He says in Isaiah, He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He knows what Pharaoh is going to do. And so with absolute certainty, God says in verse 19, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Pharaoh thinks that he has the Hebrews in his hand. Pharaoh thinks that he is the one in control. He thinks he is the God of this world over Egypt. Imagine what that level of pride would do for a person. You know, if you have lived most of your life thinking that you are a god and that your family dynasty is a dynasty of gods, and somebody comes to you saying they want to worship their god, pride would definitely get in the way of that request. Pharaoh thought he sat on the highest throne. And so God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so in verse 20, God is promising that in light of his Pharaoh's foreknown rebellion, that was exactly what God was going to do. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. It's interesting, each and every one of the plagues that we're going to see later on paralleled with some Egyptian idol, something that they thought their gods had under control. Everything moving forward is going to be an illustration to Pharaoh and his people that Pharaoh and the idols that they worship are not in control. That the God who created the heavens and the earth, he is in control. He is the one who has a mighty hand, whose hand is mighty to save his people. And if that weren't enough, Proverbs says that the heart of the king is as streams of water in the hands of the Lord. Not only that, not only will Pharaoh let the people go, but the Egyptians are going to pay for them to leave, as it were. These Egyptians who for years now have despised the Hebrews and had no thought or sympathy for the slavery that they endured, the slaughter of their newborn children, are now going to have a change of heart, as it were. Verse 21, and I will give this people, the Hebrews, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You know, the only way we can explain what's going to happen moving forward is that God was living and active in history. People that were indifferent to the sufferings of the Hebrew on their own aren't going to suddenly have a change of heart. They're not going to suddenly say, oh, we feel bad for these people leaving slavery. And so God said, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So Moses has his marching orders. He's told to gather the elders. He's told that he's going to face opposition. You know, sometimes we think that when we going about what we have been instructed to by Jesus, because we have a commission just as clear as Moses, we have the Great Commission given to us, which is just as binding upon us as believers as Moses' commission to lead the people out of captivity was. Sometimes when we come to opposition, we think that that somehow means that our mission is over and that we never should have been going about the mission in the first place. Thank God that the apostles and the early believers did not think opposition meant that the mission was wrong. Just as God has instructed Moses that he's going to find opposition from Moses, we are reminded in the New Testament, just as we go about our mission from God, we're told by Jesus himself in the Gospel of John that if the world hated him, it will hate us also. We've been going through 2 Corinthians in the evenings, and Paul speaks of the opposition that can come to the gospel, how there are those that will not trust the gospel. Speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, we need to know what Moses knows if we are going to live for God in this world. If we're going to live in a world where we find opposition, where many view themselves as little gods, And the truth of the matter is, that's what many people view, that they sit on the throne, they're number one, they make the calls in their life. And when we share the gospel with them, it is just as jarring as Moses' request to Pharaoh. To tell someone that there is a being more important than themselves that they should live their lives for. For Moses to carry out his commission, he needed to know God. You know, how often do we spend the time to meditate on God? To think about his greatness, his power, and his providence, that he is in control of the world. And that whatever difficulties that we might face in living for him, he knows ahead of time. And just as God has told Moses, last week we saw when Moses asked, "Who am I that I should go?" God told Moses, "I will be with you." That's what's going to motivate Moses to keep going forward. Moses is going to a hostile audience. God's not pulling any punches. He's not hiding anything from him. God doesn't hide anything from us. Listen, we were going through with the kids' Sunday school was counting the cost of following Jesus. Jesus never hid the cost of following him. He never hid the difficulty of living for him in this life. But he always pointed to the fact that we have him with us through it all. And like Moses, we have God with us. We have Jesus with us in the mission that we go with life. Not a mission with a God who is surprised about difficulties, surprised about suffering, surprised about rejection. But a God who knows, who cares, and who can keep us on mission. Now, the reason why Moses has this great revelation of God before he begins this great mission is that we can never do anything great for God unless we realize how great he is. I think so often we're willing to settle for mediocrity in our lives of faith because we have a mediocre view of God. You know, if God does not know the future, if God is not perfect, if God is not unchanging, if God is not all that he is, then of course there'd be some hesitancy of living on mission for him. If God doesn't know what tomorrow holds for us, how can we trust him? But he is the I am who I am. He's the unchanging, perfect, and powerful God. He is the God who on the scene of history time and time again reveals the emptiness and powerlessness of idols. We think of our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ in places like China and North Korea who are under regimes every bit as tyrannical as the reign of Pharaoh. And one day, we're told in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God. One day, all those who have set themselves up in opposition to God, just like Pharaoh did, will be reminded, but they know in their hearts who the one true and living God is, who has the power. And because we know that as his people, we can have confidence in living for him. We might not be called to go before the king of Egypt and before Pharaoh, but we will be called to be witnesses to him, to people who will need to see his mighty hand. And in our day and age, he doesn't make his mighty hand known so much as through plagues and calamity, but through lives transformed by his gospel. There are people that he will send you out to. And the demonstration of him stretching out his hand and the demonstration of his mighty hand will be the fact that he has changed your life through his power. So let us have confidence in this God who is absolutely perfect, in whose perfection is our hope and our security, knowing that he is unchanging in that perfection, knowing that he is unchanging in all that. Life is full of so many uncertainties. You know, we live in a time where it seems there are more uncertainties than ever before. And yet we as Christians, we as people of the book, have the greatest certainty of all, that we have a God who is who he is, the great I Am, who does not change depending upon electoral cycles or tax schemes or anything like that. He doesn't change depending upon our employment status or our marital status or what zip code we live in. He is who he is for us always and forever. And if you're not a believer in Christ, well, you stand in the same position as the king of Egypt. You stand as an enemy. And the option for you is either respond to his grace now or feel his mighty hand upon you in judgment forever. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, that you are the unchanging I Am, that you are perfect and unchanging in all your perfections and power and glory. And because of that, we as your people have confidence as we go out on the mission that you have given us, just as you have given Moses a mission of redemption for his people. You have given us a mission of redemption as we are your ambassadors. And we pray that we would draw great comfort in your perfection and presence in our life as we seek to be about your business. And we pray that if there are any in here this morning that do not know you as their Savior, that they would place their faith in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who can save them just as well as he has saved anyone through his perfect life of obedience in death and resurrection. And so we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you, and work in our hearts to give us greater boldness because of who you are. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.